Turning in your Bibles to James chapter 5. It's good to be with you today. You know, last week, there was no one more excited to be here than Clay. This week, there's no one more excited to be here than Joe. And I have appreciated the wake-up call both weeks. It's been good. And it's good to see you. And good to see your family back. Can y'all tell he's glad to be back? Okay. I agree. Well, it's good to be here again. It's good to have the opportunity to remember Jesus and to remember what he's done for us. He is the one who binds us all together into one family. And we're going to talk a little bit about family this morning. But first, we're going to begin in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you." In other words, pay the people who cut your grass and pay them in a timely manner. I think maybe I should start putting this verse at the bottom of invoices that have past due amounts on them. You know, it's like they have been with it. I'm sorry, I digress. Picking up middle of verse 4. "And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." This is a topic that James has touched on a couple of different times in this letter. If you remember from the very first chapter, it is the brother of humble circumstances who is to glory in his high position. That doesn't make any sense, does it? If you have humble circumstances, you don't have position. You're at the bottom. And yet, James says that the brother of humble circumstances should glory in his high position, and the rich man in his humiliation. And that doesn't make any sense either, because what is a rich man to be humiliated about? He lives a life of riches and wealth and comfort, and so what cause for humiliation could the rich man ever have? Well, we find out that because just like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun's going to come up and it's going to beat down on the grass, and the flower's going to fall off. And so everyone, the brother of humble circumstances, is going to be tested by the sun. The brother who is a rich man is also going to be tested by the sun, and in the last day, the brother of humble circumstances is going to be the one who is elevated to the high position, and the rich man to his humiliation. In chapter 2, James talks about those who would show personal favoritism toward the one who comes in among the assembly wearing fine apparel that is obviously a person of great wealth. And then they would show that person personal favoritism over the poor man who comes in wearing the rags. And James offers as a word of caution, isn't it the rich man who oppresses you? Isn't he the one that mistreats you, and yet you're going to show him great honor because of his wealth. And he speaks specifically to the rich here in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So you see the rich man glorying in his humiliation. Well, it's because of those miseries that are about to come upon him. The one who has lived a life of luxury and pleasure here, who has not done anything to prepare for the life that is to come. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. And all these things are going to be a witness against you. All of that, really, to me, what we see about the rich, as it's discussed in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and now chapter 5, doesn't it just make you think about that story that our brother John read for us just a moment ago? The rich man and Lazarus, the story that Jesus told, and really in a continuation of a series of things that Jesus had to say to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's speaking directly to them in chapter 15 when he talks about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and they recognize that he is speaking directly at them because they were upset about the fact that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and with sinners. And so he tells those stories as a way to show them that they should have instead been rejoicing in the fact that those who were lost had come home, had been found. And yet they weren't. They were upset by that. And then he speaks to his disciples in chapter 16 and tells this story of a rich man who lived a life of luxury, who lived a life of pleasure. I just have to wonder if James didn't have this story in mind when he wrote this letter. Because he talks a lot about the same kind of language. Here you've got this rich man who lived this life, the best clothes and the finest foods. And then you've got the Lazarus, the brother of humble circumstances, who's sitting at the gate and he is tormented in this life. And after he passes on, he is lifted up to a high position. He's there with Abraham. The really neat thing about this story, and specifically about Abraham's name being mentioned in connection with the name Lazarus, is that if you look at what the Hebrew equivalent of the name Lazarus would be, it would be Eliezer. Now, where have we seen Abraham and Eliezer together before in Scripture? It's the child that was born in Abraham's home, wasn't it? You remember when God told Abraham that he was going to have a son and he was going to have innumerable descendants, and Abraham's trying to figure out how that's going to happen because he and Sarah don't have a child. And eventually he goes to God and he says, it's got to be Eliezer, right? According to the law, he's the child that was born in my home, and so by law, he is the heir of my estate. And God says, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. Eliezer's cast out. It's going to be a son of promise. That's when Ishmael comes along. Oh, then Ishmael might live before you, God. No, it's not going to be Ishmael either. It's going to be Isaac. And Isaac is the son of promise. And he starts the lineage of what became that Jewish nation. You ever wonder what happened to little old Eliezer? I mean, he stood to inherit everything. And guess what he got? Nothing. He got nothing. He got 0% of a very, very large estate. When, just a few years before, he stood to inherit everything. Everything. And now not only is he been cast out of the inheritance, he doesn't receive the inheritance, he's now not, he's not part of the family. He's outside of the family. And so Jesus talks about a rich man who lives a life of pleasure and is blessed in every possible way, yet he does nothing with it. He does no good. He does not look out for the poor or the oppressed. He does not share the things that he has been blessed with those who are in need. And so he has nothing but humiliation coming his way. Yet here is Eliezer in the New Testament, Lazarus, who stands to inherit everything. Because those who are rich and oppressive and those who don't use the blessings that God bestows upon them, you know, Abraham himself was a very wealthy man. But you don't see him behaving the way that this very wealthy man does. You don't, that's not the kind of person, Abraham is not the kind of person that James is talking about who stand to be humiliated one day. He's not the kind of person in chapter 2 who oppresses the poor and takes them to court and throws them into the jail. Abraham was not the kind of rich man that his garments had been moth-eaten and his precious metals were rusting. But the rich man in this story was exactly that kind of man. And you see the end of what was waiting for him. An eternity of torment. And so James offers this rebuke, this caution, this warning against those who are rich, not to be oppressive with their wealth. If you have someone come and labor for you, pay them and pay them well and do good for what they have done for you. Living a life of luxury and having nice things, nothing wrong with that. But if that's all it ever is, Jesus would say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. In verse 6, he says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The rich man, what did he do for Lazarus? Lazarus was wounded. Lazarus was lonely. Lazarus was hungry. And the rich man wouldn't even allow the crumbs to fall from his table to see him, or to him, to provide that nourishment that he needed. And so what did the rich man do to Lazarus? He put him to death. He condemned him and put him to death, and there was nothing Lazarus could do to resist him. Now, I think we can take James' words in a couple of different ways this morning. I think we can look at it from a perspective of material wealth. That we can look at it as those who have great material wealth and the warning that is issued there for us to share the things that we have, to use that material wealth in ways that honor God, to show that this material wealth is not where our heart really lies. It's not the true treasure that we possess. In fact, that treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue, right? That we have stored up treasures in heaven, and that's when we will finally live out our true life and true purpose and receive the true blessing that we look forward to most of all. That is one way for us to take this passage. But think about the way that Jesus was using the story of the rich man and Lazarus. First of all, it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is a gospel that's written primarily to what type of people? Gentiles. And the Jews were those who had everything. They had the promises, they had the covenant, they had the land, all of what God had to offer. The Jews were there first in line to receive everything. But they didn't do anything with it. They didn't look out for the poor and the oppressed. They didn't take care of the orphan and the widow the way that God had commanded them to all throughout the Old Testament. They didn't do anything with those spiritual blessings. They just lapped it up and lived that life of spiritual luxury, if you will, while they looked down at their noses at all of the other people out there. I think we can take from Jesus' words and James's words as well that we don't want to be so spiritually rich that we use those spiritual riches to oppress people the way that this rich man did. The way that James warns against. To be so impressed when the spiritually rich come into our assembly, but then when the spiritually poor, the broke, when they come into our assembly, we've got a special place for y'all. Somewhere around the periphery of the room. Out of sight. We need to be careful not to fall into the same trap. It's not just about material wealth, I don't think, that is in consideration here. It wasn't about material wealth when Jesus told the story in Luke 16. It was about what was going on spiritually in that day in time. And if we're not careful, we could obviously fall into this same trap. To not be watching for the Eliezers of the world when they come to be a part of our number. The Lazaruses who are hungry, spiritually speaking, maybe even physically speaking. The wounded, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Having a watchful eye for those kinds of situations so that we can be right there to step up and share the great spiritual wealth that God has blessed all of us with. It's something we need to be thinking about. Let's continue on. Verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Obviously, he's bringing the letter to a close here. He's talking about them being patient until the coming of the Lord, the same way that the farmer waits patiently for the produce of the soil. I don't know which farmer he's talking about. He wasn't talking about this farmer. I have a hard time patiently waiting for the produce of the soil. Something I need to work on, probably in many other areas of my life as well. But be patient, he says, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the Thessalonians, who we're going to talk about tonight, and if you remember, I gave you a homework assignment last Sunday night to be thinking about what that looks like when it says of the Thessalonians that the word of the Lord had sounded forth from them. What does that look like practically? What would it look like for us? How would it be said of Northside that the word of the Lord sounded forth from us? What kinds of things would that entail? And we'll talk about that tonight at 5 o'clock. But you can take this idea of being patient until the coming of the Lord a little too far, can't you? And the Thessalonians are kind of an example of that. The idea of, well, the Lord's coming. And so we certainly wouldn't want to miss him. And so let's take this week off work. If the Lord's coming on Friday, there's really no need for me to go and waste all that time working and preparing and laboring. Jesus is coming back. Just this idea of just so patient that we leave all the things that we need to do undone. Because, you know, Jesus is coming back. But let's don't swing to the other side either that says, the Bible says the coming of the Lord is near. It's not really all that near. I mean, it's been almost 2,000 years since he left. And so where really is the promise of his coming? Well, the Lord and his return is much nearer to me today than it was 5 years ago. It's nearer for each of us in a lot of ways. And part of it is because we don't really have the proper perspective on life and what it is. Right? James told us in the last chapter that life is, it's a vapor. It appears for just a little while. And then it vanishes away. And so he says, while you're being patient, strengthen your hearts. Get stronger as you grow older. Become more faithful over time. This is kind of a hard one, isn't it? Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves might not be judged. Anybody in here struggle with complaining? Anybody struggle with lying? Everybody's hand should have went up for one of those. Right? If you can't say amen to, yes, I struggle with complaining, then you need to say, ouch. Like that. Of course we all do. Right? Every single one of us in this room has probably complained about the heat at some point in the last 7 days. Is that a pretty accurate statement? Yeah, we've all complained about that. We complain about the way our country's run. We complain about the way our school is run. We complain for just as many reasons as we can think of. But James is talking about a specific kind of complaining here. I think all those different kinds of complaining are addressed somewhere in Scripture. But this one's talking about family. This one's talking about one another. You know, I wish somebody would work up a series on the one another passages and maybe present that to us at some point. Maybe on Wednesday nights. Maybe that would be a good idea to do that as a class. But here he says, don't complain against one another. And it's an important passage for us to consider, an important concept for us to employ in our life. We're a family. It's one of the things that I try to get our family to see, is that we're a team together, and the grumbling and the complaining and any kinds of unkind words that are spoken between us, it doesn't build us up. That doesn't make us stronger. It makes us weaker. It tears us down. And when we, as a spiritual family, grumble and complain against each other, that doesn't build us up. That doesn't help the word of the Lord sound forth from us. That's not what Paul's talking about in the Thessalonians. No, he's describing a family. A group of people who love each other, who have patience with each other. And that word patience just doesn't carry the same meaning for us as it used to. The word has been watered down a little bit. The word that used to be used to describe patience was long-suffering. And in the concept of loving someone, the way that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, love suffers long. Well, how long does love suffer? Right up to the point when that person gets on my nerves. That's just how long love suffers. We can't let the world, we can't let the culture define what we think of when we think of the word patient, and especially as we think of it in relation to how we relate to one another. He says, listen, as an example of patience and suffering, as an example of how you ought to endure, think about all the prophets. And yet Jesus would say of all the prophets, not one of the prophets did you let live. You put them all to death for what they had to say. And they endured. Over. You ever wonder why Jeremiah was a weeping prophet? Have you ever read Jeremiah? You understand. You understand all the things that he endured throughout his life as he carried out the message of God. He refers to Job, and you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Here it is. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It's not usually the takeaway that we speak of when we think about the book of Job, is it? We talk about the endurance of Job, but what does James say was the whole point? The whole point of the book is to teach us that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He expects his people to be full of compassion and be merciful and to be patient with each other. And not complain. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day and thank you for the opportunity that we have to be a family and be together, to sing and pray, study, to look at each other in our singing and smile and know that we are one family, bound together by one Lord, one faith. That we are a family that is striving to build each other up and help each other get to heaven. Help us, Father, to not become so spiritually wealthy and soaking up all the blessings that you have provided for us through Jesus our Lord, that we are not attentive to those who have not yet enjoyed those blessings. That we would not be those who fail to see the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the foreigner, the poor, the naked, the tired, the depressed. Give us eyes to see, Father, so that we can see those opportunities and the courage and the conviction to step up and to do what we can to point them to you. Help us, Father, to be patient as we wait for your Son to return. Help us to be patient with each other, to endure, and to realize just how full of compassion and merciful you are. Father, there are likely people in this audience today that need your compassion, that are in desperate need for your mercy, for the sins that we have committed. We ask forgiveness and we ask for mercy and compassion. And Father, there may be those out there who have not yet had their sins washed away through the blood of your Son. And we pray that you would fill them with courage this morning to make a decision for you, to walk with you the rest of their days, and to put their faith and trust in you like Abraham did, like Noah did, like all those people that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and like so many of us here in this room have. May we shine as lights and examples to those who have not yet made those decisions. And we ask, Father, that you move in their hearts and stir them to be courageous, to step out in faith and make that decision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have that need this morning, then certainly we want to encourage you to make your decision to follow Christ today, to have your sins washed away, to be added to the family of God. We want to encourage you as we stand and sing this song.